We've had parts of this class with other teachers, but it's going to be a combination of putting it all together, and it's a required for every student in Dayspring, so it's good that you all are here, and those that aren't here will have to take it by recording, which is fine. It is a crucial topic, a crucial issue that you will very likely face, if not already. How many of you have ever had to talk to someone that is a Calvinist or someone that is an Arminian? Raise your hand if you've talked to someone, you've shared the gospel with those types of people. A lot of you have, probably more of you have than you know, because a Calvinist is, there's lots of different kind of, you know, paths that they take, but it's really someone, the bottom line with a Calvinist is, they believe that God has predetermined certain people to go to heaven, certain people to go to hell. There's lots of other things that go with that. Lordship, I believe, is kind of all part of that because it's a automatic thing that if you are saved, then you will serve. It's kind of all part of it, and I'll bring that out as we talk. And then the other one is Arminianism, which is basic. The main thing about that is they believe you can lose your salvation. So somebody that's Methodist, my grandpa, my dad, were Methodists, and they believe that you could lose your salvation. So the question is, are you saved if you believe you can lose it? That's a whole other discussion. But my question to that person is, if you think you can lose it, what are you trusting? You're trusting yourself. If you're trusting yourself, can you be saved? According to the Scripture, no. So this is a real issue. When you're taking calls with Victory and Grace, I promise you, you've talked to someone that believes they can lose their salvation. You probably also might have had an argument with a Calvinist because they seem to be kind of really stubborn and very militant in their belief. And so we're going to try to cover all of these things in four sessions, four lectures, and I just don't know the length of the lecture. That's just the only thing. We're going to try to get through them within an hour and take a break between the two tonight and two next week. This is Theology 101. Again, it's a required course from now on from anyone who goes through Dayspring. And let me have you look at the syllabus, the first page. There are a couple, as you go through your pace, there's a couple things that will fix error-wise. One of the paces says Skorky, and it's, you do not have a Skorky. Although, Mr. Vincent was kind and left a few answers in there for you. He took the pace and took out the answers, so some of those are in there for you. That's a bonus of being part of the first class. But we will meet tonight, 7 to 8, 8 to 9, and then next week, same thing. The course is going to give kind of a basic examination of these issues. It's not exhaustive. We have an exhaustive course on Calvinism that pastors and others will take on top of this. But this is just for everybody. This is something that you all need to know, and we're kind of touching the surface of a lot of these issues. The first topic this evening will be the history of John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius, the two people that is ascribed to their schools of theology. We're also going to tonight talk about total depravity and unconditional election. And then next week we will discuss limited atonement, irresistible grace. And the next lecture will be perseverance and preservation of the saints. Perseverance is a Calvinistic idea, and preservation is a biblical idea. And we're going to talk about that and what an Arminian believes about all of this as well. You are required, the only required reading that I have for you in the class is what is in your pace. It's between the two first two paces. And that's basically, I'll get to that and tell you where that would apply. It's basically giving you more information on John Calvin and some of the atrocities that he was blamed for in Geneva, as he was the pastor and kind of the king of Geneva, Switzerland. And I think it's important to understand the man to kind of understand where some of this came from. And then I would recommend that you read What Love Is This? I believe we should have that here. You should be able to get that anywhere, Amazon. It's a Dave Hunt book. Dave Hunt went to be with the Lord, but he wrote a really good book that refutes Calvinism. It's the idea, what love is this? And we know that God is love, so what kind of God would, by electing certain people to go to heaven, without a choice. He would also be electing certain people to go to hell and eternal damnation without a choice. So Dave Hunt, Brian Call, asked the question, what love is this? Is this God, who is God of love? It doesn't seem like it. And that's an excellent book. How many of you read that? What Love Is This? Okay. Students, you guys need to get that book and read it. That's highly recommended. I think you will really have a good understanding, better understanding of this issue. We will also be asking you to memorize not only the materials that you'll be in your PACE, you'll be tested on them, but also there's some required memorization of verses in each lecture. The first PACE has one verse, the second has two, and we'll have more for you next week as well. Memorize those and add those to the tests, and that'll be important. There will be five tests. Four of them will be taken after each lecture. So we don't have the first two ready. They will be ready next week. So you'll have those two next week, and then you can take the following two next week as well, or you can take them anytime before the end of school. Then there's a final test that has to be taken a day after the last test that you've taken. There's a total of five. There's four, one for each PACE, and then there's a course, overall course test that you'll take a day after the final test that you've taken. You have to finish all those tests before the end of school, or you'll have to take this all over again next year, okay? So everyone gets that. It's not that complicated, not that detailed, but just so you all know, and of course, you need to pass with 80% or better to receive a half credit. Okay, so let's get into the first topic, and that is the errors of Calvinism and Arminianism. The course is examining the two major theological systems. Calvinism. Well, first of all, somebody tell me, what is Calvinism? Just try to quickly, briefly describe what is it.
Calvinism is a religion that was made back when it's pre-elect. If you are elected, you are elected to go to heaven, where other people were already damned to be lost.
Okay, that's good. That's Calvinism. Somebody tell me what Arminianism is.
Believe that, yeah, you can be saved, but then you are, if you do something bad, you can lose your salvation.
Okay, so they believe in more detail, they believe in free will, that God hasn't sovereignly pre-chosen some to be saved and some to be lost. Most Arminians actually believe in a correct interpretation of free will and foreknowledge, that God would know who would believe, and therefore they are the elect. That's what we believe. But they go too far. You know, it's they're close, but they go too far. And they look at Hebrews, and they look at Hebrews 6, and they see these warnings that seem to say that maybe you can lose your salvation, and so they go too far. Both of them, though, are responding to, in the Reformation times, when people were coming out of the Catholic Church, the Protestant movement, the protesters, Martin Luther and all these guys, they were overreacting to this whole idea, what do you do with a carnal Christian? You know, the Calvinists would say, well, they never were elect in the first place. They're never saved. Arminian would say, well, they lose their salvation. If you stop believing or you commit some horrible crime, then you've lost your salvation. So that was the answer to the Catholics' charge of, what do? You can't just say someone that's living in adultery can be possibly saved, you know. Well, that's the answer. So we're going to look at both of these schools of theology, these doctrines, and we're going to see the major errors of them and how that's leading to the confusion in churches and in Christians. The objectives of this course are fourfold. After you take this course, you should be able to refute the errors of both theological systems using Scripture. I hope you always can use Scripture when you're talking or arguing with somebody. I hate to say argue, but it usually ends up what happens when you talk to people. But you want to be able to refute the errors of both theological systems using Scripture, explain both human free will and God's sovereignty, show someone how the misunderstood Scripture should be interpreted in light of God's love and holiness, and understand how these errors are causing damage in churches and the lives of Christians. Many, if not all of you, will be involved in local church ministry, and you will see that people are affected by both of these things in a big way. I know in the area of Ohio where my sister is, they're really the big issue is Arminianism, is the idea that you can lose your salvation. But Calvinism is really becoming resurgent, and it's more than just, it used to be just pastors would kind of argue in a corner, just kind of a theological debate. But now it's actually people in the pew because of R.C. Sproul, John Piper, John MacArthur. They're really promoting this Calvinism, and it's really causing problems. The biggest problem I see is it is affecting evangelism. They'll still deny it, but it is affecting evangelism. Why would Calvinism affect evangelism? Somebody tell me that. Somebody that hasn't, yes? Okay, if it's already predetermined, why would you go to the, you know, the Congo or go to Sudan or wherever, you know, put yourself in harm's way? Why would you do that? Why would the Christians in Syria risk their lives to take the gospel to their people? Because if it's already just predetermined, and that's really what they say, it's just kind of already, God's already had it all figured out, and what he will, who he will be saved, right? That's what they believe. And so how would that not affect evangelism? I mean, I don't think I would do it if I believed in Calvinism. I don't think I would. Now they say, well, we need to be obedient. God commands us to do it. We should do what he tells us to do. Okay, and I believe that, and that's right. Some preacher, one preacher on the radio I heard here in our area said, evangelism is just spreading the fame of his name. So, but we think it's evangelism as actually saving souls. It's saving people that are on the way to hell going to heaven. And that's our responsibility to proclaim the message of the gospel, right? That's what we're told to do. So Calvinism is really affecting churches and Christians in a bad way. So is Arminianism. And so hopefully you can be able to refute, explain, show, and understand these things. The importance of the subject is manifest in this great doctrine of salvation. And if anything affects salvation, we really need to understand it. We really need to be able to refute it, right? Because salvation, the gospel of grace, is the thing. And those who believe the Bible to be inerrant and infallible, how many of you believe the Bible to be inerrant and infallible? Oh, I hope I see every hand go up right now. I know you're writing. But I hope you all believe the Bible is inerrant and infallible. Then I hope that you will take its doctrine seriously, especially the doctrines that relate to salvation. That's the last blank in that sentence in regards to salvation. The true biblicist, okay, and this is kind of the term that I'd rather use than Calvinist or Arminian. I'd rather say, let's be biblicists. And I would call that the third position. But the true biblicist appeals to God's word to find the truth in the doctrines of predestination and election. The Bible talks about predestination and election. So we're not saying it doesn't. We're just saying we need to understand it properly and know what it means. We don't believe it means that someone is born to go to heaven and someone's born to go to hell. But what does it mean? What does election mean? What is it talking about? And also, free will and human responsibility. Free will and human responsibility. It's this balance to understand predestination and election and free will and human responsibility. There is a balance there. Do we believe that God created us with responsibility? Did God create us with the ability to choose what we call free will? What would tell us from Scripture that He did give us that great gift of free will? Where would you go in the Bible to find that? May I suggest the very, very, very beginning? Right? Genesis. When He gave them a choice in the garden, He was giving them the ability to disobey Him, which is called free will. God is saying, I'm creating you with a choice. Why would He create you with a choice? Why wouldn't He just make it automatic? You're just always going to obey Him, always going to obey Him, always going to obey Him. It's not love. It's not love. You're not expressing love to the person if you don't have a choice to not love the person, right? So you've created a robot, you know? And God has created us in order for us to bring Him glory and to love Him. That's the whole point of all this. And so if it's all predetermined, then we're just mere robots. There is no such as free will and human responsibility. So it's a balance to understand election, predestination, free will, and human responsibility. And both schools get them wrong. One, it's like a pendulum. They've swung one way or the other too far. And I don't think we need to do that. I think we can be balanced in this approach and understand it. So to understand the problem, I think the first thing we have to do is go to history. Now, don't roll your eyes and don't start falling asleep, because history isn't always boring. And tonight we'll try to make it exciting for you. Some of this stuff you've probably already heard through your church history classes and things like that. Who was John Calvin? John Calvin was a Protestant theologian. What is Protestant? The word comes from a protester, right? What were they protesting? Yes? Roman Catholicism. Actually, the Church of England is Protestant. They were also protesting Catholicism. And they were protesting the doctrines, but also the grip that the Pope had and Rome had on the world, really, in the Dark Ages. That's kind of what held. And by the way, that's not true Christianity at all. Neither really was Protestantism. Dr. Stringer, I believe, has a really good idea and a history of fundamentalism, Baptist history, where you can trace from the disciples, from the early church, all the way through. And sometimes it's small streams, but it was always there. And many Baptists today look back not at the Reformation as their heritage, but way back kind of behind the scenes, where they were actually being persecuted all through the ages because they held to these fundamental proofs. Protestants were just as wrong, and today are just as wrong as Catholics. I wouldn't even call myself a Protestant necessarily, only in that it labels me as not a Catholic, but I don't identify with them. They have just as many errors as the Catholics do these days, anyways. But John Calvin was a Protestant theologian, 1509 to 1564. 1509, 1564. So you can kind of get an idea of when he lived. This was a little bit before people started coming to America. And you can kind of start to see this is the period of Renaissance, the period of coming out of the Dark Ages, and people protesting against Roman Catholicism had a lot to do with that. He was a Frenchman, but he became a Swiss reformer. And by the way, you'll see other names because you have your original name and then you have a Latinized name. And we're just going to call him John Calvin just to make it easy for you, okay? The term Calvinism refers to the doctrines and practices that came out of his works. Not necessarily him coming up with this system. As usually happens, it's the followers that come up with the system. And the main one that really formalized all this and made it even worse than John Calvin did was his son-in-law, Theodore Beza. We'll talk about him in a little bit. But Calvinism refers to the doctrines and practices that stem from his works. And his works are called the Institutes of Christian Religion. Institutes of the Christian Religion. And these are his classics. They were published in the final edition of 1559. And you can actually look up those today, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and read John Calvin and his theology. It would not be correct to state that John Calvin developed modern Calvinism. And that might seem funny to you, doesn't it? Wouldn't you think he developed modern Calvinism? But really, it was Calvinism's based on his work and has been expanded by his followers. He was the youngest of four children, all boys. How would you like to grow up in that house? How many of you grew up in a house of all boys? Well, that's what he did. And he was 12 years old when his father, Gerard Calvin, sent him to the University of Paris. And he went to the University of Paris to study theology because his dad wanted him to be a priest, Roman Catholic, and that was his father's desire that he would be a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. However, Between 1528 and 1533, his father directed him to abandon his theological studies, and young Calvin began working on a more profitable degree, which was a law degree. He was raised devout Catholic, but it appears that he began to move toward Protestantism because he started reading Martin Luther's writings. Now let's talk about the Protestant Reformation for a second. The Protestant Reformation was a reforming or an attempt to reform Roman Catholicism, but the problem is it usually doesn't work. Some people come to me and say, well, my church has these errors in it, and what should I do? Well, it's rare that you can actually get a church to turn around. More often what happens is the church continues as it is, and you end up compromising. The best thing to do, I think, especially maybe after you've talked to the pastor, talked to the leaders about certain issues that aren't biblical, is leave. Quietly, don't make a big fuss. You don't have to try to close the place down. Leave, okay? But the reformers didn't do that. They were trying to reform the Catholic Church. And this is kind of the era in which he was reading and studying in this era. Began to slowly take on Protestant ideas. Now, the problem with Protestantism is it retained certain major errors. It retained much of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, such as infant baptism. Infant baptism is found nowhere in the Bible. Roman Catholics practiced it. Sprinkling as a way to baptize, that wasn't anywhere in the Bible. The Bible talks about immersion, right? Going under the water. And by the way, these baptisms were also thought to be salvific or to provide salvation. And obviously we know that no work or water can save you. And so a lot of times today, both of these schools, mostly Arminians, would believe in water baptism as salvation. The sacraments and also the church as a means of salvation. In other words, if you're not part of the church, you're lost. They can excommunicate you and you will be damned to hell. Both Protestants and Catholics held to that even during the Reformation. The Protestants held. So Protestantism contains a lot of the same areas as Catholicism. Like all false religions, Protestantism was founded not solely on the Bible. Although they would say, right, that was one of their calls, was sola scriptura, scripture alone. But they would often base their ideas and doctrines and beliefs on the writings of other people. Man, I tell you what, we have to be so careful when we start to put our confidence in someone's interpretation, in someone's writings. And that's why we want you to look in the Bible. We want you to see it for yourself. This is just a little side note. We'll get back to this idea of being careful about following man's ideas. Protestantism in Switzerland, Swiss Protestantism, was founded by John Calvin. And he's the father of Presbyterianism. Okay, so Presbyterian churches are Calvinist. Okay, Martin Luther found what's called Lutheranism. That kind of fits and makes sense. And then Henry VII found an Anglicanism, which is the Church of England, and when they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. So there's kind of different schools of Protestantism. You don't really need to know any of that, but just wanted to mention that. And in Calvin's writings, you start to see a transition from ideas of being Catholic to the ideas of being Protestant. And he actually says, we are converted little by little to God. Now, is that a biblical concept, to be converted little by little over a life? No. We're converted at a moment, right? A birth happens at a moment. The child is unborn, the child is born. And so it is with salvation, and he had that wrong as well. Now, the error that we just described is following man's tradition instead of God's word. Jesus condemned the religious leaders of Israel for committing this same problem. Israel followed the writings of the rabbis in the Talmud instead of the Torah. What is the Talmud? It's the traditions, oral traditions of the rabbis, of what they thought God was saying, instead of looking at what God said, the Torah, the Old Testament, right? Jesus condemned them in Mark 7. Did I give you that listed out, or do you? Okay, it's listed out on your page. It is okay. Let me read that for you. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. In other words, the Pharisees had taken what God said and made it a lot harder. It's called the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. And they were criticizing Jesus and his disciples for not ceremonially cleansing themselves before they ate. And Jesus had some harsh words for them. Jesus said in verse 6, "Well hast Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." There's a huge danger in honoring God with our lips, our outward motions, and our heart is far from him. Even within Baptist circles, even within a fundamental Bible college, this can happen to you. Don't let that happen to you. Have a heart for God. Have a love for Jesus Christ. And these things will motivate us to know the doctrines, to know what God says, and not study after traditions. And these schools of theology have really messed people up instead of just going to the Bible. I think if we all lived on an island, if we all lived on separate islands, we had a Bible, I think if we all read the Bible and then we came together for a big convention, we would all have the same beliefs. I really do. The problem is people don't do that. And they come up with all these crazy things. So anyways, John Calvin considered himself to have a special calling from God. And he became the pastor of Geneva. And as a pastor of Geneva, Switzerland, he saw his role as purging the city of immorality of all kinds. This is really amazing. He's going to try to use the Old Testament in the church age in order to clean up the town. He's going to what we call legislate morality. He is going to, and his method was to use the civil government as an arm of the church to establish correct and strict laws of behavior, but also as executing judgment and punishments of offenders. I'll give that to you again so you can get all that down. His method was to use the civil government as an arm of the church to establish correct and strict laws of behavior, but also as executing judgment and punishments of offenders. Now, he had a biblical fear of God, but he had a false conclusion that you can use the Old Testament as a sword almost to make people live right. We know that's not possible. You've got to have a love for the Lord. You have to have salvation first, right? Before you can live for him anyways. But Calvin based his theology almost solely on applying the Old Testament law given to the nation of Israel, right? To Christianity. So he's applying the Old Testament law to Christianity. He's ignoring the many passages in the New Testament that plainly state that Christians in this dispensation are not under the law. Romans 6, verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Don't you love grace? And then Romans 7, 6 says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Do you all understand the spirit and the letter of the law? Spirit of the law is the intention of the lawgiver. The letter of the law is you're just doing it. You know, you're just kind of filling it in. Doing what you have to do. By the way, you need to memorize Romans 7, 6 in this course. But God didn't intend to apply the law to Christians. The law was to let us know and Israel know that we are guilty, that we have a problem. And the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If people didn't have the law, they wouldn't know that they were in need of a Savior. We can't keep the law. We need to serve out of love, not out of compulsion. However, in looking at the actions of John Calvin, it can be plainly seen in his theology that it was based on Augustinian thought. Augustinian thought. Who was Augustine? Y'all know who Augustine was? Kind of the early church, right? Basically, the Catholic Church is based on Augustine. Yeah. And John Calvin, really, his theology is based on Augustinian thought and was administered in a tyrannical, vindictive, cruel, and unloving way. Now, in 1538, Calvin was forced to leave Geneva because his views were unpopular. But they brought him back because the town was in big trouble and they wanted him back. In 1541, he was invited back. And at first, he was very reluctant to return because of the great opposition. But what changed his mind was that those that were in charge of the city offered him lucrative benefits and position. And he took them up on that because they offered him great power. He could exercise his new office as the minister to Geneva. Now, he drafted ecclesiastical ordinances and created the constitution for the Reformed Church of the city-state of Geneva. He drafted ecclesiastical ordinances that created the constitution for the Reformed Church of the city-state of Geneva. He set about in earnest to remodel Geneva into, literally, a city of God. You know what? There's going to be no city of God until the King of Kings comes. He'll rule from a throne of David. He'll rule with a rod of iron. And he will accomplish what no man has ever accomplished. But it looks like Calvin was trying to accomplish this heaven on earth idea by using the law to force Christians into submission. Obviously, it wasn't going to work. One author states it this way. It was the duty of the state, Calvin thought, to use its powers, if needed, its sword-bearing arm, to enforce moral living and sound doctrine. Boy, a lot of Baptist preachers would love to have the government and the military and the police to enforce their doctrines and their practices, but obviously it's not biblical. You can't compel someone to love God, to serve God. It doesn't work. You have to want to. It has to be done from the inside by the Spirit of God. And you want to have an attitude of obedience and submission, but no preacher is ever going to be able to beat you into submission. It doesn't work that way. He committed many heinous atrocities in the name of God. Now, I'm going to give you one example. Your required reading is a few other examples that's in your handouts. But the first one is the burning at the stake of Michael Servetus. He was what was considered to be a heretic by John Calvin. And him and others were violating the laws that John Calvin set up. He was a theologian. He was scholarly. He was a physician, renowned man. And he was condemned as a heretic by both the Roman Catholic Church as well as the Protestants for rejecting the Trinity and infant baptism. Now, I applaud him for rejecting infant baptism, but rejecting the Trinity obviously is a problem. But if someone rejects the Trinity, what can you do? Can you arrest him? No, that's not going to work. You can pray for him. You can encourage him. You can teach him. But you can't force someone to believe in the Trinity. In 1531, Servetus published a book titled The Errors of the Trinity, in which he referred to those who believed in the Trinity as believing in three gods. And some people really have trouble understanding the Trinity. We know it to be a biblical thing because of the scriptures that we find. But he had a trouble believing in the Trinity because he thought that meant believing in three gods. He and Calvin corresponded for some time, but Servetus would not accept Calvin's teachings on the Trinity. Calvin, having failed to convert Servetus, became vindictive and saw him as his devoted enemy. In February 13th of 1546, these are not in your notes, so you don't have to be searching. You're like, I'm lost. No. In February 13, 1546, that may or may not be on your test, by the way. It won't be. Calvin wrote to his friend, "If Servetus comes to Geneva, I shall never let him go out alive if my authority has weight." Wow. How would you like your pastor to say something like that? For 7 years, John Calvin sought to capture and try Servetus, and when he made the mistake of returning to Geneva and attending one of Calvin's services, he was recognized and arrested and put on trial. Calvin wrote that he hoped the verdict in Servetus' trial would be the death penalty. Can you imagine getting the death penalty for not believing in the Trinity? Calvin, and by the way, God will judge that, right? God will judge the man that rejects the truths in Scripture. We can't do that. Calvin got his wish. Servetus was convicted of 2 of the 38 charges brought against him and was sentenced to be burned at the stake along with his books. On October 27, 1553, his sentence was carried out. Outside of Geneva, he was taken to a hill, and it's recorded that a wreath strewn with sulfur was placed on his head. And when the wood was ignited, a piercing cry of horror broke from him. "Mercy, mercy," he cried. For more than a half hour, the horrible agony continued, for the pyre had been made of half-green wood, and it burned slowly. "Jesus, Son of the Eternal God, have mercy on me," the tormented man cried from the midst of the flames. It should be noted that Servetus was not a citizen of Geneva, but was only visiting the city. Thus, the misdirected piety of John Calvin claimed but another victim. And this happened more than once, and that's the other reading I gave you. I want you to read other atrocities that he committed. And the whole idea here is just to point out, why does Reformed churches, why do people hold him up? I really don't even read his commentaries. I don't really read John Calvin. On occasion I might, but I just know of him as a man. I know what kind of man he was, and I just don't want to know what he thought because of these things. Now, go back to your notes. This should cause any logical and honest person to question how this spiritually unsound man be the founder of Protestant Reformed theology. In other words, how can the Reformed theologians and Reformed theology and Sproul and Piper and MacArthur hold him up in high esteem? I have a problem with that. Calvin, who had denounced Roman Catholicism for its false beliefs and practices, and he was giving French refugees asylum from the Inquisition in Geneva, he himself also had been condemned to burn at the stake, absentia, but was now conducting his own Reformed Inquisition in Switzerland. It's so amazing that these things were going on. So that's John Calvin, a little bit about who he was, who he is. Again, people took what he wrote and formalized it and made it a little more strict. He would probably disagree with all the 5 points of Calvinism himself. Was Calvin a Calvinist is a good topic for another day. Now we come to the other person in our study, and that's Jacobus Arminius, Jacob Hermanes, Latinized as Jacobus or Jacob or James, you might see him, Arminius. And he was a man who was a 16th century Dutch theologian, okay? And this was another school of theology that came along to counter Calvinism, led by this Dutch theologian, Jacobus Arminius. So Arminianism believes in free will, but went too far and said that one could lose salvation. In 1582, Arminius arrived in Geneva to study under Calvin's son-in-law and successor, Theodore Beza. 1582. Now, obviously, Calvin is no longer around, but this Jacobus Arminius comes to study under Calvin's son-in-law and successor, Theodore Beza. Beza had made the Calvinistic position more rigid and had taught what's called supralapsarianism. Supralapsarianism. Now, that's a term the real smart theologians throw around, so you need to know these terms. Dr. Ball said, Pastor Jim, what do you think of supralapsarianism? I said, I don't like the way that sounds. You know. and by the way, what that is the degrees of election and damnation. The decrees of election and damnation came prior to the decree to create man. In other words, God, before he created man, decreed that certain people would be saved, certain people would be lost. That's what this idea of supralapsarianism is. Okay, it's basically what everything we disagree with Calvinism. If you want to just call it something, call it Calvinism. Okay. But this was what Beza had made, this position, that the decrees of election and damnation came prior to the decree to create man. When Arminius was installed as pastor in Amsterdam in 1587, Calvinism really wasn't in control. It wasn't a problem. He was preaching. Things were going well. He had a reputation of being a brilliant preacher. Remember, he studied under Beza, and he learned Calvinism. And people just assumed that he accepted all that, but he really didn't. But he was a brilliant preacher, gifted Bible exegete. He was a humble and dedicated Christian. His expositional preaching drew large crowds. People loved him because he was a biblicist. He knew the scriptures and he went through them. And he was a good preacher. He preached expositionally, which is the way we teach you to preach, verse by verse. And Calvinism arrives in his city. As the city becomes more fluent, merchants are coming in, they bring with them Calvinism. And now Calvinism is arriving at the end of his 15-year tenure as pastor, and all of a sudden it becomes strong enough to create problems for him, for Arminius. There was a book published in 1589, and what it did was it was an attempt to modify Beza's rigid Calvinistic approach and position. Okay, so this book comes on the scene to kind of modify the rigid Calvinistic position. And of course, Calvinists didn't like this book, and so they brought it to the attention of Arminius because he was a student of the son-in-law of Calvin. And they wanted to know what he had to say. Arminius was asked to defend his teacher. And out of that, Arminius had to be true to Scripture, and he concluded that supralapsarianism is not biblical. Supralapsarianism makes God the author of sin. What, right? Wouldn't that, if God, before he decided to create man, decreed certain to be damned and certain to be saved, wouldn't he then have to be the author of sin? And that would make sense. And he concluded that, and he opposed that. And after his death, usually it's always after the death, people take what you've said and enhance it in the wrong way. 42 of his followers wrote their manifesto. It's called the Remonstrance. R-E-M-O-N-S-T-R-A-N-C-E. Remonstrance. And that was in 1610. Just after that, something very important called the Synod of Dort. This was a council that was convened in 1618 and 1619. And that council adopted a very high Calvinistic statement, which included the supralapsarianism position of Beza. So now there's an official council, church council, that says, no, we believe that Beza was right. So then it's this Calvinism-Arminian debate that goes on and goes on and goes on all through the decades and all the way till now. There's the debate going on. But again, there's a resurgence these days of the Calvinistic viewpoint. Now, most people think you have to be either a Calvinist or an Arminian. You have to be one or the other. Here's the problem. Neither of those schools of theology got it right. Arminius almost did. His followers almost did. But they really messed up on eternal security. They think the warnings in Hebrews is that you can lose what God gave you that's eternal. We find so much scripture, though, that would counter that, that we say that can't be the case. So we look at Hebrews and a few other places and we say, what do those things mean? And we will do that next week. We will, but that's really the only point of Arminianism that I would disagree with, is, and it's a major point. It's a really major point. But the rest of them, actually, we would probably look at and say, wow, they're pretty close. But Calvinism, we're going to look at all 5 points of Calvinism, reminding you that Arminius was refuting Calvinism. And so if we look at Calvinism, we'll look at that in more detail. We'll find that there's a third position. You don't have to be a Calvinist or an Arminian. You can be a Biblicist. You can have the biblical position, the third position, biblical position. Now, what's the biblical position? Here is what it is in my mind in this whole argument. We believe that all can be saved. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Okay, we believe all can be saved. Now, Calvinists, a lot of Calvinists will disagree with that. Okay, but we believe all can be saved, that we can do nothing to save ourselves. Now, a Calvinist will say amen to that, but so will we. We believe we can do nothing to save ourselves. Save, believe. I mean, but that's not a work, right? Okay. That salvation must be accepted by our free will. That we do have a human responsibility to accept salvation. That we can't lose eternal salvation. That there are real and serious consequences for not living a holy life. So that's kind of the biblical position in a nutshell. We believe that all can be saved. We can do nothing to save ourselves. Salvation must be accepted by our free will, that you can't lose salvation, and there are real and serious consequences for not living a holy life. So that is the history of John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. It's probably the most boring part of our lecture series, but you'd have to understand a little bit of history, don't you, to kind of understand where all this came from. By the way, it actually goes back farther than that. But we're not going to go back farther than that. We just want to kind of talk about those two schools of theology and really how there's errors in both of them and we're not either of those things. Okay? So we will dismiss and take a 10-minute break, reassemble here at 8 o'clock.